we should read Scripture, that we should be have a passion and a hunger for God's Word. But if you're anything like me, it's so important that we understand what the Bible is, why we should read it, can it be trusted, and all the things that we're covering in this series in order for us to get to a place where we can even have a hunger and a passion for God's Word. So our hope as a community is that we would become people who hunger for truth, who hunger to know and love God more, and that we would grow in our maturity as followers of Jesus as a byproduct of that love. Now, the hope for this series is to answer some key questions about the Bible and then for us to just be encouraged to engage God in His Word. So it's pretty simple, and I hope that by the end of these 4 weeks, you guys have some answers to some of the key questions and that we are encouraged together to engage God in His Word. Last week, I brought up this quote. It looks like this one's the one that we have the full picture on. Eating the book takes it all in, assimilating it to the tissues of our lives. Words spoken and listened to, written and read, are intended to do something in us, give health and wholeness, vitality and holiness, wisdom and hope. Yes, eat this book. And the point of this, one of our points last week was, we shouldn't just come to God's Word to read it. We should come to it to consume it, that the truth that comes from God's Word is something that penetrates our hearts and changes how we live our lives. So last Sunday, we talked about how the Bible is ultimately God's revelation to mankind, His written revelation, Him revealing Himself to us and revealing truth about who we are and why things are the way that they are and what it means to be human and a lot of life's biggest questions. This is God's revelation to us. But the Bible, simply put, is also just a book in the sense that it is written words on a page. But it's not just a book. It's a collection of 66 different books written over a 2,000-year period of time by 40 different authors. But it communicates one unified story, one unified message that ultimately is Jesus is Lord. And with that, when we read the Bible, we are reading something that is without error and is authoritative. The word inerrant means there is no error in it. It is God's authoritative word. And what it means that it is authoritative is that it is the authority when it comes to what is true and what is good and what is beautiful. That when we come to God's word, we can discover who God is and who we are and answer a lot of different questions through it. And there's no error in God's word. We already talked about this, but the Bible should be consumed, not merely read. And lastly, we talked about how the Bible is a means to an end, the end being us knowing and loving God and being transformed by His Spirit. That is the end goal, and reading Scripture is a part of that process. So where are we going? Oh, and lastly, before I get to that, the Bible doesn't have specific answers to every question that we may have about God, about the world around us, about ourselves. But it's the lens in which we look at questions that we have. That when we look at the world through the lens of the Bible, we can see things more clearly. We can see reality as it is. So last week we talked about what is the Bible and why does it matter. This week we're talking about, can the Bible be trusted? Is it reliable? Can it be trusted to be true? Next week, we'll talk about how to read it. And then the final week, we're going to do kind of like a little reading together of a passage that is often taken out of context and with that loses its awesome, true meaning. So that's what we got coming up. But this morning, we are diving into is the Bible reliable? Can it be trusted? And the hope for this morning is really simple. I want to make a case this morning that the Bible is reliable, that it's the reliable, trustworthy, authoritative Word of God, and then hopefully give us confidence in navigating questions and doubts that arise in the future. Because I know for me, when I was growing up going to church, I had a ton of questions, and I was sometimes even afraid of asking those questions. And I want this to be a place where we're not afraid to ask questions. We're not afraid to engage our doubts. And hopefully this morning we leave confident in navigating some of the questions that we have specifically about the Bible. Also, before I get started, none of what I'm saying this morning is like my original thoughts. I have spent a lot of time researching and reading books and all this stuff. So I'll reference in your notes sections It references almost all of the sources that I gathered some of this info for. And I say that, one, to just take pressure off myself, but also just to say to you guys, there are answers out there. And if you're willing to seek truth and look for it, you can find answers to some of the biggest questions that we may have. And there's really smart, way smarter than me people who have put a ton of work and dedicated their lives to answering some of these questions. So hopefully I can be a means to giving you guys that information. Another thing is there is a lot. So I'm most nervous about this week of the series for sure because there's a ton of information. So I run the risk of just talking at you guys, and I don't want that to be the case. What we're talking about this morning is so important. As followers of Jesus, we need to have good reasons for what we believe to be true about Jesus, about the Bible, about what we believe. And this is a really important conversation and really important for you guys to understand. And as your pastor, I have the responsibility of guiding you guys in this. So there's a lot here. My encouragement to you is try to be attentive, take notes. I tried to put as many fill-in-the-blanks as possible so you could follow along. And then I'll give us a little, like, in-between intermission where Eric Rydell will yell out the Packer score, and I'll give us a little stretch break, okay? Does that sound good? Can we do that? Sweet. So if I don't do that, just raise your hand and be like, now's a good time, Trev. Like, we're losing you. We're falling asleep. No shame if you fall asleep. It's your loss. Okay? Sound good? Cool. All right. I'm going to pray for us. How about that? God, we just take a moment to acknowledge you and acknowledge that this conversation matters and that you care about us having good reasons for the hope that we have in you. So I pray that this morning we would leave confident in who you are and what you've given us to reveal yourself to us, and confident to navigate a world full of doubt and full of questions. Would we not be afraid of our doubts and our questions, but would we engage them with you, with us. So we love you. In your name, amen. All right, so can the Bible be trusted? Growing up in a church community, this particular church community, a matter of fact, I was super afraid to ask this question, like terrified. Because I grew up singing the songs, Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so, right? Now, it's a little kid song, and it's not meant to, like, be the thing that holds our faith forever. But in back of my mind, it was always, well, I believe these things because the Bible tells me so. And there's good reasons to believe that. But if you don't trust the Bible, well, what does it mean, right? So I was afraid to ask this question, but I had this question. Can I actually trust that the Bible is true, that it's reliable, and how do I even know? So when I went to college, I was finally at that point where I was like, look, it costs too much to follow Jesus. It costs way too much. It's going to change how I live my life. I want to know if this is true or if it's just something I've been doing my whole life because I grew up in Newport Beach, my parents are Christian, and all of that. And I believed, but I wanted confidence. So I went into college with a ton of questions, and I enrolled in all the religious studies and philosophy classes that I could, and it was an incredible challenge, but ultimately one of the best decisions I've ever made. Because when I was faced with these challenges, it forced me to find answers. It forced me to talk to mentors and to read books and to search for answers. And at the end of my journey through that process, I began to understand that there are good reasons to believe that Christianity is true. And one of the things that increased my trust, increased my faith, my confidence in that, is this conversation. The reliability of God's word is awesome. And that's what we're talking about this morning. Now, with that, many skeptics of Christianity and of the Bible, and even some people within who would claim to be followers of Jesus, would not agree with that statement. They would disagree with the reliability of Scripture. For example, our boy Bart Ehrman, he's an author, famous author, and he's a professor at UNC Chapel Hill. So if any of you guys are thinking of going to North Carolina, really, honestly, suggest you to take one of his classes. Probably the biggest challenge of your life, but it'd be awesome. And he was a Princeton Theological Seminary student for 7 years until he abandoned the faith. But he says this, which is really interesting. They're stories of, he's talking about the writings of Scripture. Their stories of Jesus' words and deeds have always been and always been near and dear to me. Among other things, I have always strived to make the values they promote and the ethics they teach the center of my moral life. And I encourage others to do likewise. For me, they are the most important books in our civilization and for my own life. Very personal, okay? Then he says this. That does not mean that I think they are always historically accurate. On the contrary, even though they do contain valuable historical information about Jesus' life and death, they also contain a good deal of material that is non-historical. It is my task in this writing assignment to show why I think that is. So I read this writing assignment, and he boils it down to the fact that he doesn't believe in anything supernatural. So because of that, whenever the Bible claims something that Jesus did that is supernatural or a miracle or things like that, it automatically discounts the whole Bible as non-historically accurate. And we'll talk more about why that's not a good argument later, but just to get a sense of where he's coming from. So this is one of the smartest thinkers when it comes to history and the Bible and things like that, and he's no longer Christian, and he has this to say about the reliability of Scripture. With that said, when I was at UC Irvine, I took a class with Jack Miles, and he is another author and professor at UC Irvine, obviously, and I think he's now at Boston College, but he has a really interesting take on why he doesn't believe that the Bible is reliable. With so many religions claiming to hold the very words of God, there is no way to know if God or the gods have actually spoken, and if we have what they said. I do not treat biblical subjects as transcendent deities nor historical figures, but as literary protagonists. So a lot of words there, but essentially what he's saying is there's so many religions out there, and this is claiming to be God's word, but so are a bunch of other religions. How can we believe that this is actually God's word spoken? And because of that, he says he's obsessed with religion. Like when I took his class, the specific class I took was called Reading the Bible Through the Lens of the Quran. Very interesting class. So we read the entire Quran, and then we would read the Bible and specific stories that the Quran alludes to, because the Quran was written like 600 years later than the latest New Testament writing. So it was using a lot of the Bible stories, but in different ways. And we read it in that way, and it was super interesting. But his idea here, he doesn't see God as God, a real God, nor historical actual figures, but just as like literary protagonists, meaning he looks at it like any story that we read, but fictional. And then he's more concerned with how people have viewed God rather than does God actually exist. So fascinating class. I could talk about it for a long time. But boiled down, he does not believe that the Bible is historically reliable and does not believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. But that's not only that, right? It's not just in universities that we see some of these skeptics, but we also see it in mainstream culture. Macklemore, a hip-hop artist, had a song called Same Love, where he's basically critiquing the hip-hop culture and religious groups' treatment of the LGBT community. And that's kind of what the whole song's about. And he has this line in it that I think is really interesting. But we paraphrase a book written 3,500 years ago. So he's talking about love, and then he says this. I think what's interesting is the claim or the assumption that Macklemore is making, that because the book is old, it can't really be trusted as true or as a guide to our life, okay? So all of these things, these are valid questions that they're asking, valid skepticisms, but oftentimes in my experience, Christians are the ones where people look at and they say, oh, when you just think the Bible's true because you have this bias that Jesus is real and God is real and you believe what the Bible has to say, so when you read it, you just look for it and say it's reliable, right? But I would say that oftentimes, if you look and really understand where these people are coming from, where the skeptics are coming from, their doubts about the reliability of the Bible are often coming from their own specific biases, right? In Macklemore's song, it's coming from a place, maybe from a good heart, of maybe he's had friends or family that have been in the LGBT community that have been treated poorly, And maybe there were people who claimed to be followers of Jesus. And that's where it's coming from, this emotional place of doubt. And he uses that to then point to maybe an intellectual doubt that he has about the Bible being just some old book. Or I remember my professor, Jack Miles, in my Quran class, talking about how he had been hurt by a friend who he worked with at an Episcopal church. And it made him question whether or not Christianity was actually true, right? So their skepticisms aren't necessarily coming from just an intellectual place of saying, is this reliable? But they're coming from emotional and spiritual doubts as well. I think that's just important for us to acknowledge that all of us come at this from different biases. But this morning, we're going to be looking at the reliability of Scripture like any historian should and any historian does when it comes to looking at whether or not a specific historical work is reliable, okay? So the questions that any historian is going to ask to determine whether or not something is historically reliable is, number one, transmission. And this means, is what we have what they wrote? Is what they have what they wrote? So we have our Bible, and the question we should be asking to determine whether or not it's historically reliable is, do we actually have what was written? Okay, does that make sense? The second question is historicity. Everyone say historicity. You're going to say it all day, I promise. Historicity. So if we can be confident that what we have is what was written originally, we need to ask the question, is what they wrote actually what happened, right? Is there any way for us to know that what is being said is true? And then lastly, we are talking about not just any historical book, but we're talking about a book that claims in itself to be the very words of God, to be inspired by God. So is what they wrote what God said? And is there any way for us to have good reasons to believe that to be true? So this is what we're going to do this morning. Sound good? All right. So let's start with transmission. Gary Wills looks like a legend with a lot of books. He's another smart guy, author, and professor of religious studies at Northwestern College. And he says this about how the Bible was passed along. So when asked the question, do we have what was written? He would say no, and this is why he would say so. Remember playing telephone as a kid? You'd whisper a sentence in a friend's ear, and he or she would whisper it to the next person, and so on, until the last one reported a message so distorted from the original that everyone would convulse with laughter. Biblical scholars sometimes refer to this game to explain how the Gospels, the Gospel accounts of Jesus, evolved or changed, presumably with less comedic results. After Jesus' death, or after Jesus died, traditions about him circulated by word of mouth throughout the Mediterranean world. So a lot of what he's saying here actually isn't true. This isn't what most biblical scholars claim, but what he says at the end there is true. After Jesus died, traditions about him did circulate by word of mouth. But what he fails to mention is that very soon after, writings began to circulate as well. And this is important. So, for example, in the New Testament, if we're just talking about the Gospels, which is what Gary Wills was talking about, so the Gospel accounts of Jesus, we can be confident that it was passed along in a way that we can be confident that we know what we have is what originally was written. So we have eyewitness accounts that Jesus had 12 apostles. These were Jesus's students. His disciples that followed him around, heard his teaching, saw his miracles, saw what he had done. Some of them wrote down accounts of what they saw, what they heard about Jesus. These are eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection. Two of them who wrote that we have in our Bibles now, Matthew and John, were both followers of Jesus, both disciples of Jesus, apostles. They were actually two of the 12, and they wrote them. And then Mark, he was a student or a disciple of Peter, who was one of the apostles. And then Luke spent a ton of time with the apostles afterwards and collected all the information he could from them to write his gospel. So we have people that actually walked with Jesus and saw Jesus, heard what he did, saw his death, saw his resurrection, who wrote down these eyewitness accounts. And then they had students of their own that they would pass these writings on to, and they would copy it down multiple times over and pass it on to different church communities and so on and so forth. So Jesus died and rose again in AD 33, around that time. We have some genuine proof that we have writings from that time period, and then that they're passed all the way along until the Council of Laodicea in AD 363, which was when they canonized the Bible, basically when they put the Bibles that we have together. And the way they did that was they took all of the writings that were affirmed as God's word from that time period on, and they put it all together in one book so that the church could study and learn about God together, okay? So the part that's important about this for us to acknowledge is that eyewitnesses, students copied it multiple times, and it repeated over and over again. This is a way that we can look back and see if we have what was originally written through that time period. And the good news is we have a ton of manuscripts. Now, manuscripts are full or partial pieces of handwritten documents, okay? And we've got a ton of them, and by we, I mean there are a ton of them that exist that we know of these manuscripts. So the amount of manuscripts that you have is super important in knowing if what we have is what was originally written. So how many do we have? Well, if we're talking just the New Testament alone, there are 5,818 Greek, which is the original Greek that it was written in, manuscripts. So that's partial or full documents. There are 2 million pages of handwritten documents, 15 to 20,000 non-Greek. So these are copies written in Arabic or Syrian or some different languages. And then we also, in addition to just partial manuscripts, we have entire New Testament documents, ancient documents. One of them being what's called the Codex Sinaiticus. Can everyone say that? Codex Sinaiticus. That one's super fun too. So this is a really important document because it's the oldest complete New Testament in the world. And they often use this as kind of a guide to understand if the other manuscripts match up to what it's saying. So it's pretty cool. But we also have a ton of Old Testament manuscripts, and we even have full Old Testament manuscripts. So the Dead Sea Scrolls, which some of you may have heard of before, they were discovered in the 1940s in a cave in this place called Qumran in the Middle East, and they're believed to have been written somewhere between 150 BC and 70 AD, because in 70 AD, there was a Jewish settlement in this place called Qumran that was destroyed. And during that time, someone went and hid the Dead Sea Scrolls in these clay pots and put them away in a cave to preserve them. And in the 1940s, some shepherd ran into that cave and found all of these clay pots, opened them up, and found an entire Old Testament, Genesis through the prophets, which is pretty remarkable. So this is really cool, but it doesn't mean much unless we compare it to other ancient documents that we regard as reliably passed along, right? So this figure is from the book I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, and it shows the New Testament, how many manuscript copies we have just of the New Testament alone. And then it also shows relative to some of the other historical documents that we see as reliable. So, for example, Pliny down here, 7 manuscript copies. So I took a class in college on the Roman Empire, and a lot of Pliny's writings are what we used to understand what the Roman world was like. He wrote a bunch of letters talking about the Roman emperors and what life in the Roman Empire was like, and we use that to understand what it was like, and that's in our history books from this guy Pliny, who had only 7 manuscript copies. And I just say that because look at how many New Testament manuscripts we have to understand that we have what was actually written, okay? But not only that, the New Testament, the first surviving New Testament manuscripts that we have are dated only 25 years after the originals were believed to have been written. So we have manuscripts that are 25, only 25 years older than when the originals were written. Now, relative to these, right, these historians, this is the time period between when the original was believed to be written to when we have the first surviving copy. And yet we look at all of these and believe that we have what was actually written by them. That's pretty powerful. So with that, the coolest thing is we're discovering more and more every single day. So more manuscripts are being found over time. And there's really cool organizations that are figuring out ways to study them more clearly. So make sure the sound in the computer, JJ? We good? I'm going to play it. So this organization's super cool. It's the Center for Study of New Testament Manuscripts, and you'll see what they do.
The Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts is a nonprofit organization that makes digital photographs of all surviving Greek New Testament manuscripts so that images can be preserved, duplicated, and accessed by scholars for years to come.
We have a team of at least four people on these expeditions, and we use two cameras simultaneously while we're photographing the manuscripts. We're also looking for a number of different features in the manuscript that are significant. Whether there are icons in there, for example, is an important factor. Whether there are marginal notes where a later scribe has commented on the text becomes important. We use UV lamps, ultraviolet lamps, to be able to read the text a little bit better, so that for the first time in the last several hundred years, these manuscripts can now be read completely because of the UV photography.
CSNTM's goal is to photograph these important manuscripts located in 253 different sites around the globe. For more info or to donate, visit csntm.org.
Our boy Daniel sounds super excited about it. He's like, and we look at manuscripts. So pretty cool, though. Basically, what they're doing is they're digitalizing all the manuscripts that we have so that they can better see if what we have is what is written. So pretty cool as they keep discovering more of them. So we have abundant manuscript evidence. So that's the first fill in the blank if you have it. We have abundant manuscript evidence. But another critique to the reliability of Scripture when it comes to manuscript evidence is that, okay, you might have a lot of them, but there's a ton of changes, right? As it's been passed along, the message has been changed. Our boy Bart Ehrman wrote a book called Misquoting Jesus, The Story Behind Who Changed the Bible and Why, and he says this: there are more variations among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. He's right. He's not wrong by this. There are, I looked it up, there's 138,162 words in the New Testament. There are over 400,000 variances between the manuscripts. But it's important that we acknowledge what kind of variances those are. By variances, it just means changes in the text, okay? So what kind of differences are between the manuscripts, and are they significant? The answer is no, they are not significant. 99% of the changes between the manuscript copies are insignificant changes, like inconsequential word order, spelling differences, skipped lines, punctuation, and these don't keep us from deciphering the original message. Even Bart Ehrman, in the same book later, says this: most of the changes found in our early Christian manuscripts have nothing to do with theology or ideology. Far and away, the most changes are the result of mistakes, pure and simple, slips of the pen, accidental omissions, inadvertent additions, misspelled words, blunders of one sort or another. So he says this, and yet he continues to say that these changes, but even with though this is the case, they're still not reliably, the transmission's not reliable. We can't really know if we have what was written. Now, to illustrate Aunt Sally's secret sauce. This is a Brett Kunkel illustration for sure, but I love it. I think it's so great. So Aunt Sally, does anyone actually have an Aunt Sally in here? Oh, Elliot, do you actually? Is she cool? Yeah. Does she have a secret sauce? I've never had a secret. That's fair, because we're going to talk about it right now. So Aunt Sally has this secret sauce. Okay? Now, it's the best sauce in the world, but if you get one ingredient wrong, it could mean death for you and your family. Okay? So if you get one ingredient wrong, and not just that, not just an ingredient, but if you get the order of how you cook things wrong, it could mean sickness and death for your family. Okay? So this is a really important thing. Now, before Aunt Sally passed, bless her soul, Sally gave her original recipe to Uncle Dave. Okay? Now, when she gave this to him, she said, okay, you need to make sure this stays in the family and that you pass it on as best as you can. Okay? And every time you pass it along, try your best to give them my original copy as well. Okay? So that was a really important message that they had. Now, I just picked one of Aunt Sally's, the very beginning of the recipe, because this is the most important part. You cannot get this wrong. Okay? And this is what it says. Add 1 cup of finely chopped garlic and boil. Okay? So Uncle Dave, being the good guy that he is, copies it down. But he was so excited that he got it that he misspelled one letter. Add 1 cup of finely chipped garlic and boil. Oh, no. Well, when he passes it along again, Uncle Don, he corrects it. Or no, he doesn't. He keeps that mistake, but he makes another mistake. And he says, add with 1D, 1 cup of finely chipped garlic and boil. Oh, no. Well, it keeps getting passed along. Cousin Charlie, he fixes some of the mistakes. Add 1 cup of finely chopped garlic and boil. And as it gets passed along with different spelling errors and different handwriting, we finally end with Uncle Bob, who is just, he's a smart guy, but he completely botches the recipe. And he writes, add 1 cup of flint chicked garlic and bot. Okay? What a disaster. Seriously, though, this is a bummer. Now, let's say you're a child, and years later, you go into your grandma's attic, and you find a box with all of these recipes in it. Okay? Except for Sally's original recipe. So you don't have the original, but you have Uncle Dave's that was written very soon after the original was written, and you have all of these. Do you think that you could decipher from these what the recipe is? Yes, right? You could, okay? There's good reasons to believe that the message was not changed, and not only was the message not changed, but it's decipherable, even with a couple misspellings and misses of a pen, okay? So this is one of the biggest critiques against the reliability of the Bible being passed along, and if we have it, and you can see that this doesn't actually make a difference in that regard. So we know that as far as the transmission of the Bible goes, do we have what was written? That we have abundant manuscript support. Okay, more than any other historical work in the history of the world. It's ridiculous how much manuscript support we have. And not only that, but the Bible has insignificant variances between the manuscript copies. So when we get all of them together to understand what the message is, we can be confident that we have what was written. Pretty cool, huh? All right, I think it's time for a break. What's the Packer score? You don't want to know? Okay, we won't do it. All right, everyone stand up for a sec. Shake out your legs. Don't talk. You can lift your hand. All right, grab a seat. That's good. All right, phones away. That was good. You guys are so awake now. It's crazy. Okay, let's keep going. Okay, so we can be confident that the Bible we have is what the original writers wrote. But is what they wrote what actually happened? Let's talk about it. Historicity. Everyone say it? Historicity. Only like 4 people did. Cool. Okay, so we can be confident that what was written actually happened for a variety of different reasons. Number one, the writers included verifiable historical details. Okay, that's one of the fill in the blanks. The writers included verifiable historical details. I'll give one example. Luke chapter 3, verse 2, During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So what do we know so far? Someone named Caiaphas is in the line of high priesthoods in the Jewish temple. Later in Matthew chapter 26, verse 3 and verse 57, then the chief priests and elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. Okay, so we see this name Caiaphas over and over again, seems to be a high priest. Now, if we're looking at this and saying, did this actually happen? We should ask the question, is there any way to know if this guy actually existed and if he was actually a high priest? Well, the cool thing is, Caiaphas, the high priest, bone box or ossuary, I don't even know how to say it, was found pretty recently, like in the 1990s, and it had his bones in it, and it had items that were evidence that Caiaphas was a high priest, okay? So this is just one of the many examples of ways that historical figures that are mentioned in the Bible, we can actually look back and verify that these were real people doing real things and whether or not the Bible is truthful in that way, okay? So this is all over the map. Across the board, most scholars, Christian or non-Christian, attest that the Bible includes incredible historical accuracy and abundant artifact evidence, okay? There is a ton of artifact evidence that supports the claims of the Bible. And as archaeologists get better and better at finding things and dating things and determining whether or not something is verified to be someone's possession or pointing to them, artifact evidence is growing and growing and growing, and it's consistently supporting the Bible. So we have verifiable historical details in the Bible, and we have huge artifact evidence. Another thing that points to the historicity of the Bible is the principle of embarrassment. This was the strangest thing that I heard, but it's a real thing that historians use to verify whether or not what is written actually happened. So here's what the principle of embarrassment is. If you're writing something and you're trying to make something up, so whether that be to boost yourself up or to boost someone that you're writing about up, you're often not going to include embarrassing details about yourself or about the person that you're trying to honor through your writings. And we see this in a lot of stories about like Roman emperors and stuff where embarrassing details about these emperors aren't included in it because they didn't want them to look bad. They always promoted them. And yet in the Bible, we see over and over again the writers including embarrassing details about themselves and about about Jesus. So, for example, Moses, who's believed to have written Exodus, or at least most of Exodus, includes embarrassing details about his own shortcomings. He had a speech impediment, and he wasn't confident speaking in front of crowds. He mentions that. He murdered a man. He mentions that. And we can go so on, keep going on that. But Moses talks about his shortcomings. In Mark chapter 8, verse 3, so remember, this is Peter's gospel. So Mark was a student of Peter. It was likely that Peter was later in age and wasn't able to write and shared all of this with his own disciple Mark, and Mark documented it down. And it says this, when Jesus tells Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is probably the last thing you want to hear from your Lord and your master, right? Get behind me, Satan, the evilest being in the universe, okay? And yet Peter includes it, okay? Another thing Peter includes is being the disciples being afraid of Jesus walking on water. That is not something you want to be seen as being afraid, especially of Jesus. We see the disciples not understanding who Jesus is. If you've ever read the gospel accounts and you're frustrated with the disciples because you're like, dude, you're right there. Like, how do you not get what's going on here, right? Well, they include when they didn't get it. We see them refer when Jesus was seen as crazy. They include that in there. Or when Jesus was deserted by many of his followers. or when Jesus' feet were wiped with the hair of a prostitute. There was a woman who came and wiped Jesus' feet with her hair with perfume. This would have been seen as the woman trying to advance sexually on Jesus, okay, which would have been shameful for Jesus in that culture at the time. And they include that in their account. Now, the only reason why they would have included these things is if they were trying to accurately document what actually happened. Does that make sense? They wanted to say, this is what happened. They weren't trying to make things up. So another thing we see in support of the historicity is that they include, the gospel writers include unreliable witnesses. Now, I put unreliable witnesses in quotations, and you'll see why in a second. The gospel writers include women as their witnesses. Now, I don't think that women are unreliable witnesses. Right, Natalie? Yeah. I don't think so. But back then in the first century Roman Empire, women were not seen as reliable witnesses. In fact, if a woman claimed something to be true, they would often just say that it was the opposite of what happened. So that's why women were often silent in that culture. They were never taken as a jury or a judge or anything in the courtroom because they were not seen as reliable witnesses. And yet, this hinges on the Christian faith as a whole. Who were the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection at the tomb? Women, Mary and Mary Magdalene. They included unreliable witnesses in their account of Jesus rising from the dead. The only reason they would include this is if they were trying to share what actually happened. If they were going to make it up, they would have said like Peter or Matthew or one of the respected apostles were the ones to first see Jesus at the tomb. And yet there was intention in, one, communicating the truth and not hiding it. This was important. And lastly, for the historicity, last but not least, but just the five that I'm hitting on today, there are extra biblical historical writings that support the Bible, that support what happened. It's a mouthful. Extra biblical historical writings. One of them, talk about a mouthful, this name's sick, Josephus, was a Jewish historian. Gosh, that's a fun name. Maybe Natalie, our first son, if we have one. Josephus, cool. Call him Cephas. So Josephus was a Jewish historian, and his writings are used a ton in history books and things that we know about the Roman Empire and the Jewish community in the first century, okay? So other writings not about Jesus, we take Josephus's writings as accurate and reliable, okay? So we should take what he says as accurate and reliable. And here's what he says. He affirms that there was a dude named Jesus who had disciples, who had students, who had apprentices. He affirms that Jesus claimed to be God. There was a dude named Jesus who claimed to be God. He says in his writings that there was a dude named Jesus that people were talking about, that he did miracles and that he was a teacher. He was a rabbi, okay? And he affirms that there is a dude named Jesus who died on a Roman cross. So we do not take Josephus. He was not a follower of Jesus. He was just a historian back in the first century, and he wrote of these things, okay? Important claims that the Bible makes that we have extra biblical writings that affirm it. And there's others too, but that's just an example. So for these reasons and for more reasons, we can be confident that what is written is what happened. That the Bible has incredible historicity, reliability. Sweet. All right. Finally, inspiration. Is there good reason to believe that the Bible is God's word? Theologians and apologists, people who are working to defend the Christian faith, say that we must look to God's fingerprints. Are there any ways that we can see how God, in supernatural ways, has influenced the course of history when it comes to the Bible? Is there anything that points to God's hand in the process of the Bible being what it is? And the first one is this. there are supernatural predictions within the Bible that are fulfilled. Now, predictions can be prophecies, but not all predictions are prophecies. Not all prophecies are predictions. Sometimes predictions come from someone saying something, and then way, 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 way later, it's alluding to Jesus. But when it was originally said, it wasn't meant to be like, in the future, this will happen. So I'll explain in a second. So just looking at Jesus alone, okay? There's not only supernatural predictions about Jesus, but since that's who we want to talk about, he's pretty important. Here are some of the predictions that were made long ago. So in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, it was said that there would be someone who would be a descendant of Abraham, that the Savior of the world would be a descendant of Abraham. He would be from the Israelites. That there would be a Savior born in Bethlehem. That he would be from the tribe of Judah in the house of David. That he would be born of a virgin. One day he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That he would have his hands and feet pierced. So what's crazy about this one, when this was said, crucifixion was a Roman execution. It wasn't even invented yet when this was said. Crucified with transgressors. So he would actually be killed with other sinners. He would cry out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That he would rise from the dead and ultimately ascend into heaven. So these are supernatural predictions, whether explicitly or just alluded to, just about Jesus alone that we see fulfilled. And the fact that they were fulfilled by Jesus shows the power and the faithfulness of God. And it shows that God's hand was in the process of the writing of Scripture, which all these people had no idea about one another as they were being written. There is supernatural unity. We talked about this last week, and I've said it like a million times, but I want to just let it sink in for a moment. Like, I want you to think about not just numbers, but 40 plus different people over a period of 2,000 years. Think about how long 2,000 years is. Just think about it for a second. America's been around for how long? Micah? How long has the United States of America been around? 270 years or so, okay? 2,000 years is how long is the distance between the writings of some of these books. 13 different countries where these were written. 3 continents, okay? And yet, there is one unified story and message. Like we talked about at the beginning. There's one unified story and message. If you read Genesis to Revelation, it is the best, most beautiful love story of all time. Every love story is basically copying the gospel, trying to. No other work is like it. It shows the power of God, the supernatural unity from the scriptures. Number 3, supernatural insight. So when we read scripture, like we've talked about, it doesn't always have direct answers to all the questions that we have. But it gives incredible insight into the truth about reality. That is consistent with science and history and a lot of other disciplines that we use to understand what is true about the world and about who we are. The Bible has incredible insight. That only God could give that kind of insight to the writers of Scripture. It records supernatural events. So it records counts of miracles and things that can't happen without the power and the work of God. Now, if you believe in God, if you believe in a supernatural being who is outside of space and time but involved in it, it is reasonable to believe in miracles. If you believe in a God who created the universe, who spoke it into existence, which there's good reasons to believe that to be true, then there are good reasons to believe that miracles are also true. And that in the scripture, God wants to reveal who he is and how he works in the natural world. They're supernatural events recorded. Supernatural impact. I could speak in so many different ways of how personally Scripture has impacted my life. That God has used the truth of Scripture to change, fundamentally change who I am. And I can give stories of people I'm close to, whether it be Natalie and her story, or my parents, or my grandpa, or friends that I have, about how God has used Scripture to transform our lives. There is supernatural impact like no other book could do, unless it was God's word. And then lastly, supernatural survival. Scripture has survived wars, false teachers and false movements about Scripture, changing cultures, continents, like so many different things that could have completely wiped out anything that we have. And yet, we're more and more are gaining more and more evidence and confidence that we have what was written and what was written is true. We can see the power of God, his hand in his word, preserving it. 1 Peter 1:24 through 25 says this: "For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever." God is faithful, and he has given us his word. He has preserved it for us so that we can know him, understand his love for us, love him, be transformed by him, and love others. That is the whole means to an end of why God has done this. And he has revealed himself to us in his word. And we can be confident in the reliability of Scripture. Now, I understand when we have these conversations, if you're like me, more questions may have arisen than you came in with, right? And like I said before, there are really good places to go for answers to these questions. So you have some of these in your notes. But Stand to Reason is a website that I went to when I was in college. And they basically have blog posts and articles and book references that you can go to and really ask like any question that you have. And they have a lot of different articles related to it. Same with reasonablefaith.org, but this was even over my head. A lot of the stuff in there is like super heavy. But if you've got some like really in-depth questions, you can actually email them. And William Lane Craig, who's like one of the most brilliant minds in currently today in theology and philosophy, he'll actually email you or someone from their organization will. I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist is a great book, something you can kind of thumb through and pick the chapters that you want to read at any given time. More Than a Carpenter, this one's specifically about Jesus and the Gospels and the reliability of Jesus being who he says he is. And then Cold Case Christianity is a little bit more of a fun read, but it's a cold case detective that basically took that approach to the reliability of Scripture, and it's a really cool book as well. And then Brett Kunkel, a little shout out. He wrote A Practical Guide to Culture with John Stone Street, and there's some really good chapters on this of why the Bible can be trusted and also some other questions too. So these are just a few, but these are a lot of the things that I referenced today. And I actually have, I'll bring some books in afterwards. I have a bunch of books in my car. So you guys are free to grab any of the books that we have in the back if you're going to read it.